story is told of an Eastern mystic who covered himself with ashes as a sign of his deep humility. Seated on the corner of a busy thoroughfare, the man's fame spread throughout the city. He became kind of a local legend, a cultural landmark. When tourists passed by, when they stopped, when they asked if they could take his picture, this holy man rearranged his ashes to give the best picture of his deep and abiding humility, to give them the best picture of his piety and destitution. This morning we'll learn that if we're not careful, much of our religious activity will amount to nothing more than rearranging our own spiritual ashes. It may be an empty exercise, one designed to impress men, but one that holds little weight with Almighty God. We understand that the scribes and the Pharisees, they had perfected the art of the game, that they were the consummate showmen, that they knew exactly how to manipulate those charcoal cinders so as to appear humble and contrite. Nevertheless, their deeds were entirely useless. They were entirely self-serving. They were performative. They were not pious. And so in order to keep his disciples from falling into that same trap, Jesus issues a warning to them in Matthew chapter 6. Open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. This morning we're going to concentrate on verses 1 through 4. You'll remember Matthew 6 is a continuation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and yet there's a clear transition that takes place between chapter 5 and chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, the Lord Jesus tells his audience that their greatness in the kingdom is largely dependent upon the correct teaching of God's Word and the proper conduct that issues from that. But furthermore, he contends that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, one's righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't tell them that their righteousness needs to head in that direction. You'll notice that he doesn't say that your righteousness needs to meet that standard. No, your righteousness needs to exceed. It needs to outshine. It needs to be greater than the righteousness of the most elite of the elite. Only then can you enter into the kingdom of heaven. For this reason, the king takes it upon himself to expose the aberrant teachings of this religious elite in chapter 5. Now, as we move into chapter 6, he's going to concentrate on their abhorrent practice. So after rejecting the Pharisees' false interpretations, he likewise rejects their hypocritical acts, that which flows from their teaching. And the Lord arranges his sermon in this way because sound doctrine always forms the basis of godly behavior. The two go together. It cannot be otherwise. Righteous living is always the offspring of right theology. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6 together. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we do this every week. We do this because we recognize that this is God's Word. This is not man's Word. This is God's revealed will to us, that which is totally authoritative in all that it says. So let's read together, beginning at verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that you may be honored by men. No, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your right hand know what your left hand, or do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our study of it. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have already gathered this morning to sing your praises. We have gathered to express our dependency upon you, offering our cares and concerns to you in prayer. We have celebrated the life that you give. And now, Father, we want to humble ourselves under your mighty word, that which reveals your will, that which shows you what you have done, that which prescribes your faithfulness to your people, that which recounts the great works of Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross and all that that accomplished in our behalf. And so, Father, we ask now at this very moment that you would lead us into all truth, that you would help us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, not simply to understand the text, and certainly we must do that, but, Father, to understand it and then apply it to our lives on a daily basis. We ask this morning that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so we pray these things as Christ has instructed us to. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think this morning's text can be divided into four relatively equal parts. Verse 1 provides us with the principle. This is followed by the perversion in verse 2. Then comes the practice in verse 3. Then we end with the promise in verse 4. So each of these components, the principle, the perversion, the practice, and the promise, leads us really to a singular message. That the subjects of the king must give secretly and without any kind of showmanship or fanfare. This is the central message of verses 1 through 4. Jesus is the king who expects his subjects to give secretly without any showmanship or fanfare whatsoever. If you leave here this morning not remembering a thing, this is the one thing I want you to remember, that Jesus is the king. The king expects his subjects to give secretly without any showmanship or fanfare whatsoever. So having said that, let's look at our passage. Let's begin where Jesus begins in verse 1 with the principle. Look at what he says there. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." I want you to understand that this verse really is the introduction to a much larger section. In reality, verse 1 governs all that is said in the next 17 verses. It's within this larger section that Jesus focuses on man's acts of righteousness. Those deeds that reflect one's devotion to the Lord. And it's here that when Jesus refers to your righteousness, he is really pointing to certain religious activities that appear in verses 2 through 18. And it's in these paragraphs that Jesus really highlights three specific behaviors for us. He also points to the motives behind those behaviors. What we need to understand as we move into this is that the Pharisees and the Jews in general place great emphasis on almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. In fact, one of the rabbinic texts from the 2nd century BC said this. It said that prayer is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. And evidently, Jesus' audience had taken this seriously, as had the entire population of Israel. That they prided themselves in the observance of these fundamental, foundational acts of righteousness. And so the Lord is going to address each of these in turn. But notice how the king introduces his instruction. He starts by raising this alarm. He commands his audience, he says, beware, watch out, take heed, be careful. He tells them to pay close attention to themselves, that they are to be cautious in their observance of these matters, because unlike the Pharisees, they were to render righteous deeds privately before God rather than publicly as an act of self-promotion. In saying this, the Lord intimates that it is possible for us to caress the hand of a widow who has lost the love of her life. To speak words of comfort and hope to her and yet have no reward from God. It is possible for us to pray for our enemies and yet gain nothing for eternity. You can preach like an angel. You can witness to thousands and yet forfeit the blessing of your Heavenly Father. To lose your heavenly treasure. Why? Because if you're wanting to secure a reputation for yourself among men, you no longer have a reward from God. If you're just giving a performance, you have lost your prize from the hand of Almighty God. So Jesus says, don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Keep it something relatively private. Keep it low key. This is a general principle that guides all that is said in verses 1 to 18. But this general principle is going to have a specific application in verses 2 through 4. It's here that Jesus presents himself as that king who expects his subjects to give secretly without any showmanship or fanfare. So moving into verse 2, we see here that Jesus addresses the dreadful perversion of this general principle. We know that charity, that almsgiving, that giving to meet the needs of the poor, that was a most important, a most significant element of Jewish life. Because poverty was rampant. The golden days of King David, the pinnacle which the nation reached during the time of King Solomon, those are gone. It was during those days that the success of the king meant the prosperity of the people. But that is no longer the case. The land is barren. Life has become hard. The difficulties facing the poor are serious and they are soul-crushing. Because Rome, their distant overlord, cares nothing for the plight of the people. They rule with an iron hand. They do not care to build up the local economy. They couldn't be bothered with establishing some kind of social safety net for the locals. No, their plan is just to exploit the land for its riches, to take as much as they can get. Their philosophy is, let's just keep them poor and keep them compliant. So given the reality of their situation, the Jews took the matter of charity to heart. And they should have done that, because the Old Testament contains at least a dozen passages where the Lord commands His people to provide for the needs of others. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, this is what the Lord says. He says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in the land." And what we discover is that to their credit, the Jewish people did just that. Each Hebrew community elected officials who were charged with the task of collecting the people's weekly offerings. These gifts were considered mandatory. You were even told that if a man resided in a town for just 30 days, he was obligated to contribute to the soup kitchen, the local soup kitchen that had been established by those officials. If they remained for 3 months, they were called to support the charity box. And yet even these acts, these compulsory offerings, they weren't enough. The soup kitchen simply could not keep up with the demand. As such, the poor were reduced to begging. They continued to rely on the generosity of others. We know that Jesus and the disciples rallied to the challenge. The gospel tells us that they carried a money bag with them wherever they went. From that money bag, they supplied not only their needs, but also the needs of those around them, the poor and the destitute. The scribes and the Pharisees, they followed suit, but with one major difference. It was their motive. Their motive. The Lord Jesus and His people gave in order to supply the needs of the less fortunate. The religious leaders gave in order to serve themselves. Look again at verse 2. Jesus says, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." See, when the scribes and Pharisees placed a shekel into the hands of the poor, they were just playing a part. They were actors, starring in a role. That's the idea behind the word hypocrite. It means to act. It means to play the part. It's used to describe a person who pretends to be someone or something different than they really are, whether that's on stage or in real life. And so when these religious rulers were offering alms, they were giving an Oscar-worthy performance. They appeared to be relieving the needs of the poor, but in reality they only gave in order to buy a reputation. They gave so that they might be honored by men. They wanted to have glory from the masses. So they went to the crowded synagogues. They stationed themselves on the busy street corner. They turned on the spotlights. They sounded the trumpet. They raised their voices, hoping to gather a larger audience. They wanted to be seen. They wanted the general public to marvel at their benevolence. Nevertheless, it's all an elaborate production, a personal ad campaign designed to feed their own egos. They wanted the applause of men, and they got it. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand as well that this is not a first century problem, that even today, people may give lavish, generous gifts out of mixed motives. That reminds me of a story that I heard some time ago. This is how the story goes. Late one night, some vandals cut down 6 palm trees, royal palm trees, along Flagler Street in downtown Miami. These trees were magnificent. They were exceptionally expensive. And so the administration of Dade County was unsure as to whether they would be able to replace these costly plants. The counselors knew that raising the needed funds would take some time. But then, someone unexpectedly donated and planted six new, exquisite royal palm trees. The old trees that had been vandalized stood about 15 feet tall. They provided a dramatic backdrop to a billboard that said Fly Delta. The new palm trees were 35 feet tall, and they completely covered the billboard altogether. The new donor, Eastern Airlines. As hard as it may be to admit, sometimes we're no different. Sometimes the motives behind our actions may not be as noble as they first appear. Sometimes we're tempted to give in order to get our names put in a program. Sometimes we do it so that we might merit a bronze plate on the side of a building. Sometimes we give so that others will think highly of us, that we're the go-to people when there's a certain cause that needs to be championed, that we're that white knight, the person who can be depended upon when trouble rears its ugly head. At some level, our ego gets the best of us, and it perverts, it distorts, it corrupts that which could be good and noble. To prevent his subjects from pursuing this course of action, the Lord Jesus goes on to describe the right practice of a kingdom dweller. In keeping with the principle of verse 1, notwithstanding the perversion of verse 2, our Lord highlights the type of practice that ought to characterize his people in verse 3. There he shows us that rather than giving to be seen, men ought to give secretly and spontaneously. Look at what Jesus says. He says, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Typically, when we hear this phrase, that when the left hand does not know what the right hand is doing, we think that something has gone horribly wrong. Right? When you hear this ascribed to a company, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing, it means that they're either corrupt or inept. They don't know what they're doing. It's just a sham, a facade. It's chaos. But the point that Jesus is making is actually quite different. This proverbial expression refers to that which is done spontaneously. Something that's done without any special effort or show. See, even in that day, as in ours, the world is a right-handed world. For those of us who are lefties, that's a travesty. But that's just the way it is. We just have to accept it. But the right hand has always been considered the primary hand of action. So in the course of a normal day's work, it's the right hand that does the majority of the tasks. And that by repeating certain maneuvers over and over and over again, the right hand becomes adept. Those movements, those activities become second nature. Something that needs no extra help or outside intervention. The professional baseball player knows a little bit of what this is like. Because when that 92 or 93 mile per hour fastball is hurtling towards them as it's coming directly down the pike, they don't have to stop to consider what needs to be done. They have spent hours in the batting cage. And so it's then at that precise moment that muscle memory kicks in, it takes over, they swing, they hit the ball, and hopefully it goes somewhere good. Same is true of the concert musician. They may perform before a large concert packed with people, and yet the virtuoso doesn't really need to consult their score of music. No, their fingers dance over the keyboard. The fingers go where they need to go. They know which notes need to be played because they've trained themselves to do so. For them, it looks like it is simply second nature. But there's been a tremendous amount of training that goes on behind it to get them to that point. But this is what our giving should be like. It should be so intuitive that it does not require a premeditated stratagem. It should be an unconscious activity performed with little planning or forethought. It should not be elaborate. It should not be showy. It should not require an audience, but it can be performed quietly and in relative secrecy. John Stott cuts to the heart of the matter when he adds these words. He says this: We are not to be self-conscious in our giving, for our self-consciousness will readily deteriorate into self-righteousness. Please understand, brothers and sisters, the issue before us is not whether our deeds are strictly public or private. That's not the issue here. You know that because in chapter 5, Jesus commands his followers to let their light so shine before men that they may see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. That means those things have to be done in public. So the question is not really whether your charitable deeds will be seen by others, but whether you are doing them in order to be seen by others. You yourself. Your giving may take place in public, but it should never be done for the sake of publicizing yourself. As we meditate on these things, we need to remind ourselves of the context again of our instruction. The king is drawing a distinction between the ostentatious conduct of the scribes and the Pharisees and the unobtrusive practice of those who are his subjects. The hypocrites performed before the crowds. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be recognized and to receive praise from men. But the subjects of the king play for an audience of one. When it comes to charitable giving, they have no taste for the limelight. They do not want to see their names printed in the local newspaper or splattered across a billboard. They don't want to make a name for themselves. They keep their giving on the down low, not contrived. They make it spontaneous because all they want to do is to care for the needs of others, and in doing so, to glorify the God, to glorify God in the process. George Whitfield was a man who understood this. Ironically, George Whitfield was a British stage actor. He was trained in the theatrical arts. Yet with the passing of time, he became one of the most prominent evangelists of the 1700s. Even though it was John Edwards who lit the match that started the Great Awakening, it actually was George Whitefield who dumped gasoline onto the fire and turned it into a raging inferno. It's estimated that at the end of his life, George Whitefield preached some 18,000 sermons to people in Britain and the Americas. He crossed the sea at least 13 times living in Britain. He would visit the Bahamas. He would go south that way. He would go up into the Netherlands. It just seemed this man was all over the place all the time. It's estimated that he preached to over 10 million people in the 1700s. Quite a feat. And yet at no time do we find Whitfield ever building a church or creating a college that bears his name. Phenomenal man. Started orphanages, participated in many works, and yet he wasn't in it for the fame. He did this to serve his God. That's the kind of service and self-forgetfulness that God rewards. Look at the promise that is given in verse 4. Jesus tells his followers that when they give in secret, or we might say, when they give not to be seen by men, then their Father who sees in secret himself will reward them openly. This is not the first time that the Lord Jesus has mentioned a reward. The same word is presented in verse 1, in verse 2, and here in verse 4. Charitable deeds will always have a payoff. There's always a return on the investment. The only question is, what will that return look like? Jesus says, if you give in order to be seen by men, you'll get exactly what you've worked for. You'll receive praise. You'll receive adulation. They will applaud you. They'll throw you the parade. You'll get paid to every last cent. But that is all you will get. You'll receive glory from men, but that's all. But he tells us if we give secretly, our Father will reward us openly. I mean, it's very simple, isn't it? This is not hard to understand. If you're looking for men to congratulate you, you are going to lose God's crown. If you're working for men's praise, then you lose the Father's prize. If you want to be known as a benefactor, you have given up the blessing. Later in Matthew chapter 6, at the end of our chapter, midway through the chapter, verses 19 to 21, Jesus admonishes his disciples, saying, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And so this reminds us that God is not a miser. He's not stingy in doling out these benefits. No, he wants to reward faithful service. He longs to bless the obedient child. Nevertheless, what we find here, the language of the text leads us to understand, I think, and to believe that these rewards, these promises, will be distributed in the future. This doesn't mean that God can't bless in the here and now, but it seems to suggest, and strongly so, that these rewards are primarily future-oriented. And that can be a problem for most of us, can't it? Because we do not do well with time. Don Young shares the following story. This is what he writes. He says, when our eldest daughter was old enough to understand what saving money was all about, my wife and I sat her down and explained the value of money. We explained how you save, and that when the piggy bank was full, you take your money out and you deposit in the commercial bank so that it might draw interest. We thought we had done a thorough job. He says she seemed to understand and couldn't wait to open a savings account in our local bank by herself. So I called the banker in our little town and told him that our daughter was on her way to open her savings account and that we would stop by later and sign the necessary papers. Says, what a thrill. She got the president of the bank himself to wait on her. She handed over her savings, and he gave her a receipt and thanked her for her business, but she wouldn't leave. She just stood there, like she was waiting for something else. Is there anything else I can do to help you, he asked. She said, yes, I want my interest. That's time. We don't do well with time. I mean, we understand the concept. We know what it's like to invest in the future. We're just impatient. So impatient that we will exchange that which is grand and glorious for its pygmy-sized cousin. We do it all for the sake of instant gratification. We're willing to give up eternal blessings. That which we receive from the most generous being there is. We'll do that all for the sake of man's fleeting praise. Brothers and sisters, that is a tendency, an irrational tendency that we must fight. For our charitable deeds can only merit one reward. To gain it from men is to lose it from God. And if we have no reward from the Father, we really have no reward worth having. So let's be those who give secretly without any showmanship or fanfare. The question is, how do we do this? I want to suggest a few things by way of application. I think, first of all, we need to take seriously the need to give. You'll notice that Jesus' statement in verse 3 begins not by saying, if you give, it begins by Jesus saying, when you give. The statement assumes that Christ's followers will be involved in supplying the needs of others, that this is not an optional extra, something that is tacked on to the end of our life if we feel like it, or if we have enough resources, or if the opportunity presents itself, maybe we'll do it. No, this is actually an expectation for all who serve the King, something that deserves our careful attention. Secondly, not only do we need to take seriously the need to give, but we need to be willing to get personally involved in meeting the needs of others. Personally involved. I mean, as believers, we're called to support the work of the local church, and as a corporate body, we seek to minister to those around us, and we will continue to do so. But that does not absolve each of us individually from getting involved in that work at some level. And so when you become aware of a need and have the means to care for it, you need to do so. You need to get your hands dirty, as it were. Remember, this is the example set forth by Christ. He left the splendor of heaven to come to the squalor of earth. He walked Israel's dusty roads. He ministered to the poor, huddled masses. We understand that he could have simply delegated his power and his authority to the disciples, that he could have sent them out to minister in his name while he watched safely from the sidelines. Clean. Untouched. Unbothered. But he didn't. It was Christ, the eternal Son of God, who got personally involved. It was he who touched the leper's ulcerated limbs. It was the Lord's anointed who held that dead child's hand and said, "Little girl, get up." It was the second person of the Trinity who formed putty out of clay and placed it personally on the eyes of the blind beggar. It was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who wrapped that servant's towel around his waist to wash the disciples' feet. It was the spotless Lamb of God who climbed up that craggy hill of Golgotha so that he might die on Calvary's cross, bearing the sin, the penalty for you and for me. He got dirty. May we follow in his footsteps. Third, we need to make some simple preparations so that we might be ready to give. I've told this to you before. that each of us should take a $20 bill and just tuck it into our wallets, that this is not to be used for our regular spending, that this is not to be used as a personal emergency fund, like when you get that sudden craving for a bag of chips. No, this is a bill for others. This is for ministry to the needy. This one simple act will allow us to be spontaneous, not to be showy. You know, that's not the moment that you want to say, hey, wait a second, I got to go to the ATM. I'll bring out my cash for you. No, this just allows us just to do it as a ordinary course of the day. And when that bill is gone, we replace it with another. Just be ready to give, to do what God has called us to do. You know, someone has said that givers are can be divided into three types. They're either flint, a sponge, or a honeycomb. Some givers are like a piece of flint. To get anything out of it, you must hammer it. And even then, only all that you get are a bit of shards and sparks. Others are like a sponge. To get anything out of it, you need to squeeze it and to squeeze it hard, because the more you squeeze a sponge, the more you get. But others are like the honeycomb. It just oozes out. It just gives of itself freely. That is how God has given to us. Because we are to be like, because we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, that is exactly how He expects us to give in return. So let's be submissive to our King. Let's commit ourselves to giving secretly and without showmanship. This closing prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning that You have given us so much. You've given us Your Word to guide us. A Word which tells us specifically that You sent Your only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for us. You are the one who calls us by Your Spirit, a Spirit that You have granted to us to live within us so that we might live in a manner that is pleasing to You. Spirit who empowers us to walk as Christ has walked. And so, Father, we ask that You would continue to instruct us as we go from this place. Make us eager to meet the needs of those around us. Help us to do that out of genuine motives, motives that seek their welfare and Your glory. Keep us small, so that You might be exalted above all else. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.